And our text today is in Revelation 20. And so if you have your Bibles with you or your phones at hand, would you turn there with me? And we're going to be reading from verse 11. And if you're willing and able, would you stand with me and we'll reverence the reading of God's word. Revelation 20, verse 11. John says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Father, as we come to the final point of all of the difficult and messy stuff of this book, as we come to a weighty and difficult text this morning, we ask for your grace and your love to be with us, working away inside each one of us, making us new. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme this morning for Advent is peace. And when Isaiah, who we heard in the call to worship being read out this morning, was talking about peace, it wasn't just peace defined as the absence of conflict. When Isaiah says that there is one who is to come who will be a prince of peace, and of whom his government and his peace there will be no end. The word that is being used there for peace, some of you will know, is this Hebrew word shalom. And shalom, it refers to something far more complex than simply the absence of conflict. Shalom is the state in which things are made complete. It's the state in which things that are broken are put back together and restored to wholeness once again. And perhaps you're wondering what the text I just read has anything to do with that. Probably one of the most uncomfortable moments in the biblical story, a scene that on the surface rightfully raises a whole bunch of questions for us, uncomfortable questions for us. The context of this is that immediately before what we've just read in chapter 20, Revelation is gazing off into the future to a time that is still to come, where evil is destroyed forever. Evil has already been laid down for the count, but now in Revelation 20, it's swept up and it's thrown into the fire. It's gone. And now that that has happened, a new creation is on its way. There's a world coming which is made in the very definition of shalom. It's the world that Isaiah was looking forward to. But before that happens, there's one last thing that needs to be done. And John, he sees a throne and the one who was sitting on it. And there's this sense that there before the throne, everything is kind of laid bare. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, from the face of the one who was on the throne. There was no place for them. There's nothing left to hide behind, the text is saying. And there in the presence of God, all humanity is gathered together. The dead are brought in from everywhere, from the sea, from death, from Hades, which was the realm of the dead in the ancient world. All people, great and small, you know, queens and prime ministers and billionaires standing shoulder to shoulder with the unknown, the poor, the homeless, the humble. People like you and me, all of us. There we stand together. waiting before the throne of heaven. And then John sees books being opened, and judgment starts, and all the people of the earth are judged by what they have done. And when it's finished, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. They're destroyed and gone forever. No more. It's the second death, the text says. And then, perhaps most significantly for us, so then is everyone whose name isn't found in the book of life. As I was reading this text again this week, I was reminded of Jeffrey Epstein. Those of you who are unfamiliar with that name, Jeffrey Epstein was an incredibly wealthy and powerful man in the United States, with friends ranging from past and present presidents through to members of the royal family like Prince Andrew. And in addition to making lots of money and being incredibly powerful, Epstein also sexually abused young girls. And he'd been arrested and found guilty a couple of years ago. And then new evidence came out that on top of all of this, that in fact he had been trafficking young girls to be raped by his rich and powerful friends. And so he was arrested again. And somehow, whilst in high security prison, with guards who were supposed to be checking on him half hourly, the guards fell asleep, the security camera outside his cell malfunctioned, and he was found dead, with injuries that had more in common with murder than with suicide, all of which seemed to come as no surprise to pretty much everyone who assumed that such were his connections, such was the power of the people that he was connected to, that he would never live to stand trial. But in that moment, before that happened, just in the briefest moment, it seemed possible that in the darkness a light was going to shine. You know, that maybe more names and more charges were going to emerge in this horrific story, that a greater evil at work was going to be exposed, that the network would be uncovered, that there might be the hope of justice, perhaps even the beginnings of peace for some of the victims of Epstein and his friends, but it wasn't to be. And Epstein, you know, is just one example of the millions of these kinds of things that happen all around us in our world every day. You know, most of them we never even hear about. I read a story this morning of a 23-year-old woman in India who was brutally raped, and she was on her way to the court to testify in her case, and she was surrounded by a group of men and covered in kerosene and set on fire. And she suffered burns to 90% of her body, and she died in hospital. And her rapist was released on bail just a few days before that happened. You know, the reality of our world, the experience of our world is that the kind of justice which leads to shalom, the necessary judgment of evil which leads to broken things being put back together, the experience of our world is that kind of satisfaction doesn't really happen all too often on a major scale. You know, that despite how idealistically we might want to believe that it will, good doesn't triumph over evil. It just doesn't happen that much. That is until we arrive at Revelation 20. And this text this morning, and it lifts our eyes just a little bit higher for a moment to a certainty that is still to come. Chris Wright, he puts it like this: there's no longer any hiding place. There's no secret accounts to conceal the fruits of their exploitation. No more tight security or bulletproof cars or safe houses. No more excuses for ourselves or for others. No more skilled lawyers pleading technicalities. No more sentimental allowance for old age and infirmity. No more recourse even to the convenient oblivion of suicide. No more escape at all by any means to any place ever. The day of judgment, Chris Wright says, will reveal everything, assess everything, and deal with everything. All unrepented, persistent wickedness will be met with the verdict of God's justice. I guess it was on my mind this week that we live with kind of a cultural inheritance of Christianity that says that our first response to this text should be perhaps fear for ourselves. Because in that kind of small picture versus big picture gospel that we were kind of talking about last week, and in the small picture gospel texts like this one this morning are kind of reduced to lessons for us about how we don't want to go to the bad place, so we got to do everything we can to get to the good place instead. It's part of that classic kind of street corner preaching fire and brimstone repertoire. And there's a little bit of truth to that. And I want to talk about that in our text as well. But before we get there, we have to be reminded of where this text first shows up. We have to be reminded of who this text is written to, the context in which it arrives. Because it comes first to a persecuted minority on the margins of a cruel and wicked empire whose daily experience of life, if they're going to follow Jesus, is at the very least to be excluded, and at the very most it will mean the loss of their lives. And Revelation is lifting up these people's eyes and saying, you have a reason to hope. Don't worry. Justice is going to come. Wrongs are going to be made right one day. There will be consequences for the evil that you have seen, for what has been done to you and what has been done to those you love. It's as Paul counsels the Roman church in Romans 12 to leave room for God's wrath. Here it is. It's showing up. For everyone who has suffered at the hands of evil in their time, for all who've been abused and broken and discarded and who have watched justice elude them, for all whose lives have been torn apart, who have received the very opposite of shalom in their time. You know, it's why right at the start of this Revelation series, I was telling a story. This is probably the last time I can tell it, because I think I've told it three times from the front now, so I have to stop, get some new stories. My father-in-law in Cambodia, in a room full of Cambodian pastors, some of whom had been fortunate enough to live through the genocide at the hands of the Khmer Rouge, and they were reading through Revelation, and as this part of Revelation was read, the room erupted into applause and shouts of praise for the judgment of God. Justice. It's a very different thing for those who have lived to see and experience what we should never hope to see in our lives. And the news of Revelation 20 is that one day there will be an answer to it. That God's justice is a certainty, and that it will be part of our healing. That there will be a restoration of peace. So there's hope in the scene of judgment. We shouldn't miss the hope. It's necessary for shalom to reign in our world. But then it would also be irresponsible, I think, to preach this text and to not acknowledge the ways in which the proverbial street corner preacher is also right. That it's not just about shalom around us, but that God wants to work shalom within us as well. You know, we might not be abusers or traffickers, we might not be warlords, we might live fairly nice, kind of upright lives as far as we're concerned, fairly good people all in all. But we have to come back to the fundamental purposes of this Revelation text. And fundamentally, we've been observing through this book that Revelation is a book about worship. It's about the stuff that fills our hearts and our minds, about what shapes who we are, about what charts our course through life. That those things are the things that we worship. It's been saying that as much as we would like to make blurred lines for ourselves in all of our 21st century enlightenment, that still, once it all boils down, at the end, you know what we live for, it's only really in two possible directions. There's only two possible places where our foundational identity can be found. Either it is in God, or it's in something else. And the story of the arrival of the Prince of Peace at Christmas time, is a reminder that because of Jesus, an unprecedented opportunity is open to us. That because of Jesus, somehow we can know the one who made us, the one who stitched every fiber of our being together, who spoke a trillion stars into existence, the infinite, all-knowing creator of everything, if you can just get your head around it for a second. And because that is what we were made for, to know him, then this too is part of that shalom. This too is part of that peace. It's putting our disjointed pieces back together. He comes not just to make peace for us, but to make peace in us too. It's there for the taking if you're willing to put your trust in him this morning. I think it's evident in the text, though, that the working out of that shalom is a participatory thing. It's an active thing. It's a gift of grace that is given to us, but one that shows the evidence of our allowing it to work in us by how we will let it shape and influence the rest of our lives. It's why I think twice there in Revelation 20 it says that this mass of humanity won't be judged on what they know, but rather by what they've done with what they know, by how it's changed who they are, how they lived. And, you know, sometimes I'm not sure that we really understood how drastic the transformation that God wants to work in us really is. C.S. Lewis, he talks in Mere Christianity about how God isn't in the business of making good people. He's making new people. He says it like this: imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. And at first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping up the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew that those jobs needed doing. And so you're not too surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. It does not seem to make any sense to you. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here. He's putting on an extra floor there. He's running up towers. He's making courtyards. You see, you thought that you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. I wonder this morning, are you willing to allow him to come and do the work in you that he wants to do? Are you willing to open yourself to the transformation that only God can provide? That turning of our so often self-serving, inconsiderate, quick-tempered, vain, resentful, greedy, hypocritical, impatient, jealous, defensive, cynical, lazy, selves, into something new. It's what he wants to do with you. It's what he wants to work within you so that he can send you out to live a life that is shaped by that kingdom that is still to come. In some senses, it's the life that you were always meant to live. He doesn't force it on us, though, does he? And I guess that's the last thing that I want to say from this text this morning, because it's not a picture of God kind of gleefully pushing people into flames to burn for all eternity like he's some kind of sadistic maniac. That's what we do. That's what we do to each other. In fact, that's what we did to him when he showed up. We need to remember in the scene this morning, even though he's hidden from John's eyes here, that it's the Prince of Peace, that it's Jesus who is on the throne of heaven. It's the one who in love comes to our level for a time, to teach us what God is like, to remind us of who we were always meant to be and to make a way possible for us to get there. That's why he shows up. And he allows us to exercise the full weight of all of our evil and depravity on him so that that can happen. And we're reminded again this morning that the good news of Jesus, it hasn't ever been about something to run away from. It's not about consequences. It's not about, I don't want to go there, so I'm going to do everything I can to head in the other direction. That's not what it's about. It's about running towards something. There's something amazing on offer to humanity, to each and every single one of us, love and hope and peace and joy, all of those Advent themes, they're just waiting to be grabbed a hold of. And so if we want him to, if we will let him do it, then God will work amazing, wonderful, incredible things in and through each one of us. But only up to a certain point. He's not going to force himself on us. You know, he's loved us enough to let us choose whether or not to love him. That's what love is, right? He's loved us enough that he's personally demonstrated that there's literally nothing that he wouldn't do to try and win us back. And in the end, the final thing that we see in this scene is that God loves us enough to give us what we want. You know, there's so many perspectives kind of floating around about the stuff about who was in and who was out and all of that. It's here, you know, we have to step back and lean into that infinite love and grace and mercy and the definitive justice of God. It's here that we have to have a big picture of the cross in mind. Did it cover the sin of humanity or not? You know, I think we have to expect that there might be a few surprises there on that day for us. Maybe a few who are just like those workers in Jesus' story that he tells, where they show up just before closing time and they still get paid as the same as those who work the whole day. There'll be a few of those. Maybe a few more like the other story that he tells of the son who takes his inheritance, throws it all in his father's face and runs away, only to return and be welcomed by a feast. You know, if in their ability to know him, and including all of the millions in this that have never even heard his name, a person has moved closer to God, you know, then we have to believe that that counts for something. But if they've known, and if they've walked away, if they have lived in a way that shows nothing other than contempt for God and his creation, and if they stayed there, then they're going to face the just consequences of that. Because there can't be shalom in the new creation if there's still people there who are wanting to tear it all apart. Which uncomfortably includes a lot of supposedly quite religious people, if Jesus' parables are to be believed. You know, the lake of fire, it's a picture of destruction in this text. It's not God's kind of underground torture chamber or any of that. It's there to show us the finality of this moment. Those who end up there, they simply cease to exist. This is the second death, the text says. It's an end. If God is life, then apart from him, there can be no life. It's the final separation from him. So our theme this morning is peace. Peace in the sense of shalom. Peace in the sense of all things being put back together and made whole once again. We live right now with the fractures of sin, with the reality of our suffering and our sickness and death. It's all here around us in our world right now, but one day it will be gone. And we're reminded this morning that the judgment of God here in Revelation 20 is necessary for our world to be put back together again. The judgment of God is necessary for evil to be finished. You know, one day we'll stand there. And if your life and your hope and your trust is in Jesus, then you know, you will look up and you will see what John simply couldn't describe. You will see the the loving eyes of the one who formed you from the dust of the stars. And in that moment, he will be waiting to welcome you home.